Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 7, Restoring the Wall, based on Nehemiah 2, 9 through 7, verse 73. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at rebuilding and reconstruction and an exciting project. Sometimes, Lord, we have these phases in our own life. I pray that you'd teach us through this to see your hand in the rebuilding process. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God has answered Nehemiah's prayer and helped the Jews. And so Nehemiah begins the arduous journey along the Euphrates River, across the desert to Syria, then south to Jerusalem. He is a devout believer and, as wine steward of the king, understands the world of palace intrigue. But does he have the skills to lead people? Yes. God, the ultimate personnel manager, has selected well. And Nehemiah goes to Judah, the Persian province of Yehud, in the satrapy of beyond the river, as the king's appointed governor. Chapter 2, verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Nehemiah, arriving in the cities of the satrapy of Abar-Nahara, beyond the river, with royal cavalry escorting him, carrying letters from the king, has a devastating effect on Judah's enemies. Artaxerxes had approved their anti-Jewish building ban, but now that has been completely reversed. The Jews now have royal authority to proceed with rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Any interference could be construed as obstructing the king's command. So you'll notice in this lesson that most of their opposition amounts to bluffs rather than actual physical interference. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. More on Nehemiah's enemies shortly. Notice carefully Nehemiah's strategy. He is being closely watched, so he doesn't do much for his first 3 days in the city. Then he acts in secret. Verses 11 to 15. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal gate and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. We can't be sure about all the locations. However, the valley gate seems to open on the west into the Hinnom Valley. The dung gate is about 500 yards south of the valley gate at the southwest corner of the wall, probably opposite the refuse heap of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was a place of perpetual burning as garbage was burned there outside the city. Dung gate is probably an alternative name for the potsherd or rubbish gate of Jerusalem that we see in Jeremiah 19:2. The fountain gate seems to have led to the spring Enrogel, while the water gate, farther north along the east wall of the city, led to the Gihon Spring. The king's pool probably refers to what was later called the Pool of Siloam. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Though it is often wise to work in collaboration with others where there is an agreed-upon objective, in this case, Nehemiah doesn't yet have enough people in the city that he can trust. He must do his homework. If he presents his plan for rebuilding without careful study, it will be rejected out of hand. The response might be, "Who is this who comes from Susa to tell us what to do? What does he know?" So Nehemiah studies and plans in secret. Only when he is ready does he reveal his plan and work to get the local residents excited about it. Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" He begins with the obvious problem, then provides a solution, and explains the resources at his disposal. Verse 18, "I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." Nehemiah explains, one, enemies. King Artaxerxes has reversed his anti-building edict and has sent Nehemiah with a specific task of rebuilding the walls. They now have the king's protection. Two, leadership. Nehemiah has been appointed governor of the province. As we'll see, he is a skilled leader. Materials. The king has provided for the timbers necessary to rebuild the gates, as the original timbers would have been destroyed when the city had been burned by the Babylonians. Many other repairs can be made with the cut stones that can be recovered from the rubble of the previous walls. Four, labor. As we'll see in Nehemiah 3, he presents a plan to divide up the huge project among the locals so that the project doesn't seem as overwhelming. The enemies of the Jews don't take long to respond with an accusation. Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?'" The enemies initially come with two responses, one, ridicule, and two, a renewed accusation of rebellion against King Artaxerxes. At this time, Nehemiah doesn't waste time answering or defending their mocking. They know he has the king's authorization, so they are powerless to bring a new charge of rebellion as they had previously. Instead, he points to God's help and blessing. Verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." As the king's governor of the province, Nehemiah denies them any role in the rebuilding project, as had Zerubbabel and Jeshua when the temple was rebuilt, Ezra 4:3. He knows that any offer to help that they make is insincere. Their real desire is to stop the project any way they can. So he excludes them from being part of the project. It is not clear exactly which walls were in place in Nehemiah's day. There was some attempt to repair the walls and gates when Ezra had come, but that effort was stopped when Jerusalem's enemies complained to the king. You'll see some maps of Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day that show a larger city, but it had shrunk since its heyday under David and his descendants and had few residents. Apparently, walls farther west had been abandoned, and the west wall of the city is now just east of the Hinnom Brook. At the top of the eastern ridge of the city of David, Nehemiah and the returned exiles build a new wall, although they simply repair the pre-existing walls elsewhere in the city. The wall just above the steep Kidron Valley is too damaged and too difficult to mend, so they relocate the eastern wall higher up the slope, and according to Eliat Mazar, build it directly on top of a ruined wall of King David's palace and its massive rampart. Nehemiah 3 details how the wall is rebuilt. Nehemiah divides the task into 41 different sections, some larger, some smaller, according to the number and wealth of those recruited for the task. Read this chapter, skipping all the hard-to-pronounce names, and you'll see a number of wealthy individuals who took a section, involved their sons in the task, or paid workmen to repair it. Meshullam, son of Berechiah, repairs two sections. In other cases, various organized groups take their part. Priests from Jerusalem and the surrounding region, goldsmiths, perfume makers, Levites, temple servants, guards of the east gate, merchants, Leaders from surrounding towns where the Jews live make their section a community project. They bring workers from their towns to complete their assigned portions. You'll see workers from Jerusalem, Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zanoah, Beth Hakarem, Ben Zur, and Kila. A number of people repair sections of the wall next to their houses. You can be sure they didn't want one of those sections of the wall to fail under attack. We see a couple of interesting comments. Verse 5, the nobles of Tekoa would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles felt they were too good to work under mere foremen. Pride. Shallum, verse 9, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Building isn't considered woman's work, but Shallum's daughters are heavily involved in their father's project. Several times we read about the rebuilding of a gate. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Gates are the most vulnerable parts of a city's fortifications. Jerusalem, in Nehemiah's time, has 9 gates. If one of these fails, the entire city can be taken, so they are built carefully. A gate system would have a beam that supports the masonry above the gate opening. A pair of doors swing on projections that fit into sockets in the sill and lintel. The gates would have been made from heavy planks, perhaps plated with metal to keep them from burning. The gate would be locked at night with one or two large bars that are fitted into clamps on the doors. Above each gate are towers where defenders can rain down arrows, rocks, or perhaps fire upon the attackers. If you've ever managed a large project, you can understand that Nehemiah can't begin rebuilding 3 days after he arrives. Here's what Nehemiah's task entails. 1. Assessing the task. This begins with Nehemiah's reconnaissance of the wall. 2. Communicating his vision of the completed wall. Most of the Jews have lived in Judah for 10 to 70 years by the time Nehemiah comes. They are used to the status quo. Many are discouraged from previous setbacks. Others owe political favors to Nehemiah's enemies, especially Tobiah. Nehemiah helps them see the advantages of a completed wall and a secure city. 3. Dividing the task into manageable sections. This probably works in tandem with how many leaders he can recruit. 4. Recruiting leaders for each section, 41 in all. These are individuals who lead groups of men or are wealthy enough to pay for workers to help. Nehemiah needs to convince them to take on such a project at their own expense. This must have taken some time, but had to be completed before construction begins, so work can take place simultaneously all around the city. 5. Gathering materials for the task includes ordering timber from Lebanon for the beams of the gate structures. Everything has to be on site before construction begins. Quarries need to be able to supply stones to replace those unusable from the existing rubble. 6. Training and direction. Nehemiah provides instruction and training for each of the 41 sectional teams. One of the first tasks, for example, is to clear the heaps of burned rubble and organize usable stones to place in the rebuilt wall. That alone takes great labor. Each team needs instruction on how to move and set huge stones. Some have to reconstruct complex gates and towers. And 7, building a management team. Nehemiah doubtless assembles a management team to handle different aspects of the project. He probably appoints several leaders, each of whom manages several of the 41 wall construction teams, as well as a logistics manager and military commanders to organize the defense. We're not told how long these preparations take, but when they begin, the people work with all their heart and the entire project is completed within 2 months. Nehemiah 6:15-16. The wall was completed on the 27th of Elul in 52 days. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. During construction, Nehemiah is working hard as well. 8. Ongoing management of people and problems. When you have 41 teams working simultaneously, you also have to manage the personalities and problems, competition for resources, and unanticipated needs that occur. And 9. Security. We see in Nehemiah 4:16-21 that partway through the rebuilding project, he has to assign half his workforce to defense. This will have slowed completion, but is necessary, since the workforce is made up of 41 teams. Managing defense is a complex task. Where did Nehemiah get the experience and ability to lead such a huge task? We're not sure of all the roles required of a cupbearer to the Persian king. Did he lead a staff in the palace, perhaps? Certainly he saw how the king organized and delegated authority. It's obvious that the king has confidence in his abilities, or he wouldn't have sent him with the authority of governor. No doubt, Nehemiah is a remarkable leader. As governor, Nehemiah supervises the entire project, but it can be completed in less than 2 months only if it is superbly organized and supervised. Why try to build the wall all at once rather than in pieces, one at a time? I see two main reasons. 1. Security. The city needs immediate security. A years-long wall construction process will have given many opportunities for military attacks by Jerusalem's enemies. A quick construction gives the enemy only a narrow window of time to attack, and Nehemiah's heavy guard forestalls such an attack until the wall is complete. 2. Forestalling appeals. Jerusalem's enemies have a history of stopping wall repair by appeals to the Persian king. With only 2 months of construction, there won't be enough time to send a messenger to Mesopotamia and then get back a reply before the wall has been fully repaired. At that point, any order to cease repair will be moot. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Nehemiah chapter 3. Why does Nehemiah need to build the walls quickly? Why does he assign so many teams? What motivates these teams? What kinds of problems would Nehemiah need to solve with so many teams working simultaneously? The scripture lists 3 primary enemy leaders. 1. Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat led the Samaritan opposition. According to an Aramaic papyri from Elephantine, he is governor of the Persian province of Syria. Sanballat I was contemporary with Nehemiah about 444 BC. Later, the son of Jehoiada marries his daughter. 2. Tobiah the Ammonite official. He may have had the status of governor over Ammonite territory east of Judah. A family by his name is prominent in Ammon during the Persian period. Tobiah seems to have been of Jewish descent and has close ties to the temple and Jewish nobility. Many influential people are bound to him by oaths, making him a particularly dangerous person, since he has a lot to lose from Nehemiah's reforms. He also occupies a chamber in the temple precincts during Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem, threatens military raids against Jerusalem while the walls are being built, and seeks to lure Nehemiah out of the city to assassinate him. 3. Geshem, the Arab, seems to be the chief of an Arabian tribe that has settled in the area. His name appears on a silver vessel about 40 years after Nehemiah's time. Apparently, Geshem and his son rule a league of Arabian tribes that have taken control of Moab and Edom to the south and east of Judah. Certainly, these leaders are upset as the project begins. In chapter 4, we meet Sanballat and his associate Tobiah. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Sanballat is extremely upset. The defenseless city that he could previously control is repairing its fortifications. Soon, it will be impregnable and independent from his domination, so he and his associate resort to mocking and jeering. Verses 1 to 3. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." The Jews had tried before to rebuild the walls and ended in failure. Sanballat and Tobiah try to undermine their confidence. The reference to sacrifice may mean something like, "Do you expect to pray the wall into existence?" They point out the huge amount of work involved in recovering the stones from piles of rubble. And indeed, it was hard, tiring work. When we seek to serve the Lord, sometimes our friends mock us and tell us that we can't do it, that we'll fall back into our old ways. Sometimes when we sin, Satan mocks us. "What a hypocrite you are. You claim to be a Christian, but you keep doing the same sins." But with God, we can rise above failure. The answer is to look to God for help. Instead of wasting time on the insults of the enemy or demanding a duel or battle to vindicate the Jews, Nehemiah calls upon God to vindicate their cause, verses 4 and 5, just as Jesus did not answer his accusers and those who mocked him. The Jews ignore the insults and keep working. Good morale and diligent leadership keep them going. Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." As other translations put it, the people had a mind to work. This refers to the Jews' morale, vision, hope, and will. They enthusiastically build until all the gaps are closed, at least to half the height. Now, any would-be attackers will have to scale some height of wall at the very least. But morale is a fickle thing. It can turn to despair and discouragement. Then it is difficult to continue with hard physical labor. It is that morale that Judah's enemies try to attack, this time with fear. Verses 7 and 8. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." Those who want to keep Judah weak are upset at the Jews' progress. If they're going to stop the Jews with military force, they need to do it before the wall gets any higher. We've met most of these enemies before, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshur. But the men of Ashdod is a new threat. Ashdod is an old Philistine city on the Mediterranean about 40 miles west of Jerusalem. Ashdod still has interests in the area, and later intermarry with the Jews against God's command. Sanballat seems to have organized a military alliance to attack Jerusalem. Nehemiah responds with a twofold strategy. Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Nehemiah begins with prayer. God is the nation's ultimate protector. First, Nehemiah seeks him. Then he responds with practical action by posting a 24-hour guard to protect the city, soon to be strengthened further by arming the workers themselves. Sometimes people think that if you pray, you shouldn't take any action yourself. To do so would indicate distrust in God. But the biblical pattern is to pray and then to take whatever action God seems to show you. We pray that God will meet all our needs, but we also seek a job. These are not incompatible. Nehemiah faces an external threat from Judah's enemies, but also twin internal threats, discouragement and fear. The wall is half its height, but the workers are exhausted. Can they keep up the pace that Nehemiah has set to complete the project? There are the inevitable complainers and whiners, verse 10. "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall." In addition to exhaustion, there is fear, which can be contagious. The enemy's fear campaign is having an effect on morale, verses 11 and 12. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. It sounds like they were panicking and spreading their fears. Whether or not the fear is warranted, Nehemiah realizes that even the perception of danger can derail the rebuilding project. So he develops a twofold plan to provide a defense. One, reinforce the most vulnerable places in the wall, and two, arm the workers so as to provide security even when they are working. Nehemiah gives orders to reinforce the guard at the weakest portions of the wall. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Nehemiah makes sure the defense force is well armed, placed strategically. This is not a professional army. None is available. Rather, he uses family groups, knowing that family members will fight ferociously for each other. Then he gives them a pep talk. 1, don't be afraid. 2, remember God's awesome power. 3, fight for your families. He reminds them that they're not defending Jerusalem because they've been conscripted. He makes it personal. This is a personal battle for your family's survival. And to underscore the point, he has family groups and clans fighting together. Nehemiah takes prudent actions to defend the city and rebuild it, but he is fully aware that it is God who is the real defender and builder. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Nehemiah's response is effective. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Judah's enemies see Jerusalem's walls bristling with armed men, and they know that they have lost the element of surprise. God has frustrated their plot. Even more important, the Jews feel secure enough to return to the task of rebuilding. Rather than giving up the work in panic and confusion, they resume the task with even greater focus because they realize the consequences if they fail to complete the wall. Nehemiah doesn't relax his vigilance once the immediate threat has been overcome. Rather, he directs that each group of workers has its own armed guard, half guarding, half working. This is 16 to 18. From that day on, half my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon with the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. The result of this is a sudden drop in productivity, since defense takes a great deal of investment in personnel, but it is necessary. Nehemiah arranges a signal. When you hear the sound of my trumpet, gather to me and fight. As part of the defense, Nehemiah has all the workers stay inside the city at night rather than returning to their villages outside the city. Moreover, Nehemiah and his bodyguard set the personal example of constant preparedness. What the people see their leaders doing, they are likely to emulate. When all is said and done, the huge personnel commitment to defense has the result that Jerusalem's enemies are afraid to attack. And so the job could continue to completion. Slower, yes, but safely. Bible expositor Ray Stedman observes, "You will never build the walls of your life until you first become greatly concerned about the ruins." Have you ever taken a good look at the ruins of your own life? Learning to protect ourselves from Satan's attacks is vital. if we are so vulnerable to temptation that Satan can ravage our lives at will, we find it difficult to grow. Sometimes we blithely go through our lives without understanding the enemy's plots and devices. We don't take the devil's power seriously and fail to daily arm ourselves. Paul issues a militant command from Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. When we live our days prepared for battle, we're much less likely to be attacked in our areas of weakness. Time invested in our own spiritual preparedness and defense allows us to continue our work on God's priorities without being distracted so easily by sin. Discussion question 2, based on Nehemiah 4, how does Nehemiah respond to his enemies' ridicule? How does Nehemiah respond to military threats? What effect does this have on construction? How does Nehemiah respond to discouragement and fear in the people? How do you respond to discouragement and fear? What walls need to be rebuilt in your life to protect you from temptation and sin? But now another problem comes to Nehemiah's attention: greed and disregard for the poor. This isn't directly related to the effort to build the wall, but it may have been addressed during this period. The wall rebuilding project takes a great deal of men from tending the crops to building the city's defenses. Under normal conditions, the people are surviving, even prospering. But now, drought and resulting famine stress the entire economy. I'm going to read Nehemiah 5, verses 1 to 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Their crops fail and they have to buy food. Demand causes food prices to rise. To pay the high prices, people have to borrow at high interest rates to be able to feed their families. If farmers want to plant, the price of seed is high, and any future crop may be lost due to the drought. An economic and social disaster is going on, and through it all, the rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting poorer. It reminds me of all the people who lost their farms in the Dust Bowl and Depression in 1930s America. The results of this inflationary cycle are heartbreaking. 1. Slavery. Those without lands are being sold into slavery to repay the money they borrowed to buy food. Moreover, to avoid restrictions on slavery within Judaism, some are being sold to Gentiles, where there is much less protection for slaves. Families are being torn apart. Mortgage defaults is number 2. Landowners have used their lands for collateral and are having to forfeit them when they can't repay the mortgage fast enough. Some have to sell their property and now have no way to repay their loans. Being sold into slavery is next. 3. High taxes. Landowners are suffering under high Persian taxation. 4. Lack of compassion. The rich don't care about their poor countrymen, only about taking advantage of the situation to increase their own fortunes. At the root of the problem seems to be high interest rates, which are clearly contrary to Mosaic law. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. And there are several other references as well. The Mosaic Law isn't talking about interest on a loan to expand a business, purchase a house, buy an automobile, or increase one's standard of living. It's talking about lending money needed for the poor to survive, for basic food. Throughout the Scripture, God is portrayed as one who has compassion for the widow and orphan, as the defender of the poor. He commands his people to have the same attitude. Nehemiah calls a large general meeting to deal with the situation. In it, he publicly exposes the heartlessness of the rich and demands change. I encourage you to read about this in Nehemiah 5:6-13. Nehemiah uses his authority as governor to severely reprimand the rich officials who are taking advantage of the poor. They are embarrassed and have nothing to say in their defense. Then Nehemiah 1 buys back Jews sold into slavery to Gentiles and forbids the sale of other Jews to pay their debts, verses 8 and 9. 2 demands the end of high interest rates, exacting usury. Verse 11 is difficult. It seems like he is limiting interest rates to 1% per month, but we can't be sure. He asserts that he and his people have made loans to the poor so they can buy food to eat, but he too will abide by the new limited interest rates. 3. Demands return of confiscated lands to their original owners. 4. Demands the refund of excessive interest or of income derived from confiscated lands. 5. Cuts taxes required to support the governor. 6. Pronounces a curse on those who don't comply. In the public meeting, the shamed nobles and officials agree to Nehemiah's demands. Not taking them at their word, he calls for the priests and administers oaths that will legally bind them to their promises, similar to Ezra demanding oaths from leaders in Ezra 10:5. For his part, Nehemiah refuses to tax the people to pay for his maintenance as Persian governor of the province. He notes that previous governors have taken advantage of their office, but he refuses to. And he asks God to remember his good deeds. His prayer may sound a bit self-serving, but then do some of mine. Here's discussion question 3, based on Nehemiah 5. Why doesn't Nehemiah wait until he isn't so busy to deal with the complaints of the poor who are being oppressed? What is the chief motivation of their oppressors? How does Nehemiah deal with the issue? Why are church leaders sometimes quicker to deal with the complaints of the wealthy than those of the poor? What motivates these leaders? The wall is almost finished, and Nehemiah's enemies are desperate. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent to me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Nehemiah 6:1-4. Sanballat and his fellow conspirators asked Nehemiah to attend a meeting on the plain of Ono, a location about 37 miles west of Jerusalem near the coast, a day's journey away. This is some distance from the safety of Jerusalem and would expose Nehemiah to considerable danger. Perhaps they sweetened the offer by including him in a kind of regional summit with other leaders, something that would appeal to his ego. But Nehemiah sees through it and says, "I'm too busy. A great work," which suggests self-praise, is probably best translated "a huge task." So they try another tactic. They threaten to tell the king that Jerusalem intends to rebel from Persian control. "Come, They said, let's negotiate this. Nehemiah refuses that invitation as well. Verse 8. I sent him this reply. Nothing is like what you were saying is happening. You were just making it up out of your head. Judeans would be afraid of such a threat because it had been carried out by previous enemies twice before with success. But Nehemiah realizes that delaying out of fear plays into his enemies' hands. If the Jews keep working on the walls and gates, they will be completed long before any order from the king can be received. So Nehemiah prays. Verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. The Jews remain at work, putting the finishing touches on the walls and gates. When these conspiracies fail to sidetrack Nehemiah, his enemies try something much more subtle. Prophecies intend to frighten Nehemiah and lead him into sin. The conspirators are the prophet Shemaiah, Hebrew Yahweh has heard, and a prophetess named Nodiah, Hebrew appointed by Yahweh, and others paid by Tobiah and Sanballat to prophesy falsely. These leaders among the prophets are people of influence who have been corrupted by bribes. The prophet Shemaiah is confined to his house, perhaps for some kind of ritual defilement. He calls for Nehemiah to visit him in his home, and in the privacy of his home, prophesies that Nehemiah is in danger of an assassination plot, and that he should take refuge in the temple from his enemies in order to preserve his life. He tries to frighten Nehemiah, so he'll panic and sin. It's a heavy thing when a prophet of God speaks a word to you, but God helps Nehemiah discern that it isn't God motivating this prophet, but Satan. Shemaiah, once one who listens to God, now listens to those who pay him. Dear friends, this happens today. A man or woman of God, maybe you, begins sincerely following God, listening for his voice, and being obedient. But somewhere along the line, perhaps out of fear of not having enough, or valuing too much what money will buy, greed, he or she stops listening to God so closely and starts following the money. The wealthy people in the church or ministry have a louder voice. The church board succeeds in controlling their spiritual leader by the salary they pay or don't pay. And the servant of God becomes corrupted by money. He or she will do whatever is necessary to secure a living and income. The leader is now corrupt, serving mammon. Shemaiah is corrupted by the money he is paid to try to manipulate Nehemiah through fear to commit sin by going into the temple. Nehemiah, though he is governor of the province of Judah, is not allowed to go into the temple building for two reasons. One, he has probably been castrated as a eunuch and thus seems to be excluded from temple worship by Mosaic law. And two, he is not a priest or Levite. Let no one enter the house of God except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. 2 Chronicles 23:6. Kidner observes, King Uzziah, trespassing, had been fortunate to escape with no more than leprosy. The Jews' enemies can't get Nehemiah in a vulnerable place to assassinate him, and as the Persian governor, he is politically untouchable. But if they can get him to break the Mosaic law, his enemies have cause to discredit him among the Jews, destroying his reputation and ability to lead, and thus derailing the wall-building project just before it can be completed. Paying for the corrupt prophet's false words is Sanballat's and Tobiah's last attempt to stop Jerusalem from becoming secure. They fail. Nehemiah prays for justice against his enemies, verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Discussion question 4, based on Nehemiah 6, 1-14. Why do Nehemiah's enemies want him to travel away from Jerusalem? Why do his enemies bribe the prophets? How are they hoping to hurt Nehemiah's integrity, will, and authority? How is your enemy trying to make you stumble. Now the text states an astounding achievement. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Elul, August-September, is the sixth month of the year. Considering all the obstacles they have faced, what are the odds of a 52-day completion? Is Nehemiah the target of spiritual warfare? Undoubtedly. Yes, it is manifested in real-time circumstances and flesh-and-blood enemies, but behind it all is Satan, who does not want the people to return to God with all their heart, to be secure, to be a light to the Gentiles. Paul reminds the Ephesian church about the true nature of the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. The result of the wall's completion is a victory both in the heavenly realm and over the Persian provinces adjoining Judah, verse 16. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Verse 16. Who gets the glory? God. The victory is complete, but in spite of that, the spiritual battle continues. Nehemiah tells us of behind-the-scenes correspondence and divided loyalties among the wealthy and powerful in Judah. Verses 17 to 19. Tobiah, who seems to be Jewish, has powerful ties. Tobiah's father-in-law is Shechaniah, a Jewish noble, and Tobiah's son marries the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah, a noble who helped build two sections of the wall of Jerusalem. Tobiah also has close ties to the high priestly family, which show up after Nehemiah has returned to Susa for a time. These families of the Tobiah party keep promoting Tobiah's cause to Nehemiah and providing intelligence information to Tobiah, which we would call treason. Tobiah's threats keep coming even after the wall is completed. We've looked at the various opposition tactics. A comprehensive list helps us appreciate the determination of Nehemiah's enemies and the greatness of our God, who gives him wisdom to deal with each of the threats. It also provides a checklist that modern-day leaders might consider. So here they are: false accusations, ridicule, devious attempts to be included in the project so they can subvert it from within, appeal to higher authorities to stop the project, bluffs, rumors to instill fear, physical threats, temptations to sin in order to undermine moral authority, false prophecies or supposed words from God, plots to physically incapacitate us, plots to distract our attention, disloyalty among our own team. Chapter 7 begins with actions Nehemiah takes to regularize life in a secure Jerusalem. Nehemiah appoints 1 temple servants, gatekeepers, singers, and Levites, who are to keep the temple worship in order. 2, mayor of Jerusalem, his brother Hanani, who had first brought word of Jerusalem's problems to Nehemiah while in Susa. 3, commander of Jerusalem's defense, Hananiah, a God-fearing man of integrity. This fortress or citadel seems to have been located adjacent to the temple, perhaps the tower of Hananel, Nehemiah 3:1. 4, gatekeepers. The gatekeepers are given instructions not to open the doors at night and to guard them to make sure no one got in or got out at night. 5, guards. Some of these have regular posts during the daytime to prevent against attack. Others seem to be some kind of neighborhood watch guards who post someone to guard near their homes. I'm reading now from Nehemiah 7:4-5. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. Notice the phrase, God put it into my heart. Nehemiah, a man of prayer, is sensitive to God's leading. Nehemiah has provided for Jerusalem's government, worship, and security. Now he tackles the problem of its small population, which we'll consider when we look at Nehemiah 11 in Lesson 8. The remainder of Nehemiah 7 is comprised of a list of the first to return to Judah. The list is almost an exact transcription of the list found in Ezra 2. This passage is rich in lessons for modern-day disciples. 1. Nehemiah inspects the wall and prepares his strategy prior to announcing his plans. We learn from this to keep our own counsel, or with a small group of advisors, until our plans are complete. Only then should we share them with the larger group. If we share half-baked plans, it gives our opposition all they need to stop us. This is especially true of leaders new to an organization. 2. In any great God-inspired work, we can expect opposition. Having enemies doesn't mean you are out of God's will. Rather, it may even be an indication that you have heard from God. 3. Nehemiah involves people in the project who will be motivated by their own self-interest. We need to build coalitions of people to implement projects. This often takes time, but is essential to success. 4. In any God-inspired project, you can expect some people in your organization to be opposed or refuse to help. Don't wait to act until you have complete unanimity. Find God's will, and then go forward. 5. Prayer should be combined with action wherever possible. Taking God-guided action doesn't mean you lack faith in God's ability to answer prayer. Rather, it is a willingness to allow God to use you as part of the answer. 6. In any great God-inspired project, we can expect discouragement and apprehension among our workers, and we'll need to deal with it. 7. Leaders must be willing to adapt their original plans to meet unforeseen circumstances. German military strategist Helmut von Moltke famously said, "No battle plan survives contact with the enemy." 8. Every great God-inspired work needs to take into account security. Since we are in a spiritual battle, this probably means intercessory prayer teams. 9. Rebuilding Jerusalem's defenses so the enemy cannot control us is analogous to us building up spiritual defenses against Satan's temptations so he cannot keep us weak. 10. God opposes anything that oppresses the poor, including high interest rates and injustice. We must resist the temptation to greed or unjust gain at the expense of others. The underlying issues are injustice and lack of compassion. 11. Nehemiah uses public shaming to force greedy Jews to change their ways. This can work if the leader has enough influence, but we must be very careful that adopting this tactic will not backfire. 12. Nehemiah sets an example by foregoing his rights to financial support, just as does the Apostle Paul centuries later. Leaders should set an example of self-sacrifice, not of privileged rights and luxury. Unfortunately, some proponents of the prosperity gospel neglect this principle. Well, let's pray. Father, as I read about Nehemiah's struggles, I remember that Paul and Barnabas cautioned Christian leaders, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." But constant warfare is wearing. We get tired. We get discouraged. I ask you, O Almighty God, strengthen the hands of your people. Lift us up. Help us. Increase our faith. Help us to see your mighty power to achieve your goals. And help us to align ourselves with your goals and with your strength. In Jesus' name.